For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
First thing we have is a thesis. Then we're going to have an antithesis. The thesis starts in verse 13, where we read that one day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them. But the disciples told them not to bother him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was very displeased with his disciples. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So this is a good verse for people involved in children's ministry, isn't it? Let the children come to me. Well, he goes on in 15, "I assure you, anyone who doesn't have their kind of faith will never get into the kingdom of God." In Matthew's account of the same story, he adds that Jesus says, "I assure you, unless you turn from your sins and become like children, you will never see the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus sees these little children as some sort of a model of what we need to be spiritually. Now think about that. Why is he pointing to children, and what is it? We know, for instance, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "When I was a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." Certainly, it's not everything about children that, you know, we should model ourselves on. But there must be some aspects that we should model ourselves on. Jesus mentions one in this verse, right? Their kind of faith. Children are very trusting. You know that if you have kids, particularly with their parents, how they just trust their parents at a very deep level. In fact, it's really kind of cool to be a parent and just to sense how pure the trust that your kids have in you is. And God is looking for that from us. That's what he wants to see, that we'll trust him, that we aren't going to doubt and question everything he says. You know, little kids aren't that way. They don't scoff at what mom did. Now, by the time they get to be teenagers, that's a different story. Now it's like dad says something, "That's stupid. Dad, you're so dumb, you don't know anything." Yeah, well, not when they're little children. We also see how responsive little children are. You know, if you love your little child, they'll love you back. And if you take them out for a good time, they're just gleeful, and they love it. And God is like a heavenly father. He would love to see that from us as well. Again, you do see a change in your kids as time goes on. You know, you might try to love your teenager, and they'll be like, "Dad, isn't that creepy?" You know, you try to show them a good time, and they'll be like, "Ah, this sucks." So things kind of change there. You never hear that, though, when they're little kids. It'll seem like they really respond to what you try to give them. You don't see pride, really, in little children. That's a later development. You know, if a child needs something, he'll just bust right out with it. They're not embarrassed about that. They'll tell you their problems. They'll plead for help. It's more later in life, you know, where if you do something maybe for your older kid, they'll be like, "All right, what do I owe you?" Or, "No, I'm not going to take any help." You know, this formation of an ego, you know, basically, our teenage kids don't want to be viewed as children anymore. And they want to be viewed as, you know, tough, independent, you know, make it on their own. So that's a later development. Jesus is pointing back before that, that there's something beautiful about just the innocence of kids who really haven't learned to compete yet. I've got two grandkids at 3 and 5, and you don't see prideful striving between them at all. It's awesome. Then, too, there's kind of an honesty there. It's not like they would never lie, but it's pretty rare. Of course, quite soon they start learning how to do this, how to deceive, especially if it's to avoid admitting that they're in the wrong or at fault in something. You know, kids, by the time they're grade school age, usually have learned how to do that. But you get down, you know, you get these little kids like these. You ask them, you know, did you do this? Yeah, I did that. And so there's an honesty there, an honesty that I just thought was awesome when I had little kids. It disappeared. So this is kind of a picture then of how God would like us to approach Him. Not egotistically, not dishonestly, pretending like we don't really need Him. He wants us to be responsive to what He's trying to do. You know, one time I was sort of feeling bad because my kids weren't this way anymore, and they had become, you know, big, tough galoots. And I was feeling kind of sad about that one night. And the thought occurred to me that, you know, I wonder if God feels this way about me. He might really feel sad that I'm not as responsive, I'm not as pure with Him as I used to be. And the longing heart of Father God to have us come to Him without the trappings of ego, the dishonesty, and so on. Well, then we read in verse 16 that He took the children into His arms and placed His hands on their heads and blessed them. And I just think that's an awesome part of the story. I think it's wonderful that the Son of God is the type of guy that would just love to have kids sitting there and blessing them and taking them in His arms. Yeah, so that's the way Jesus is. And there's something pretty profound. We could probably spend quite a bit of time thinking about, you know, now that I am grown up, what would it mean for me to approach God like a child? Well, I think the text here helps us out a little bit because we have an antithesis. This is, you know, the children are the way that you do come to the kingdom of heaven. Here's the way you don't come. This is the story of the rich young ruler. We read that Jesus was starting out on a trip. A man came running up and knelt down and asked Him, "Good teacher, what should I do to get eternal life?" Well, this sounds pretty good. Although, if you look closely, there are a couple of problems here already you can discern. One is his concept of Jesus is that He's a good teacher. And I'm not sure that's going to get the job done. We've argued that before. And also, he wants to know, what should I do? Now, he wants to be a doer. He seems like he might be suggesting that I need to, like, earn my way to eternal life. Well, Jesus calls him out on the first part. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good, right?" So he's signaling, okay, your idea of the good teacher, that really isn't who I am. And frankly, you should realize what you're implying when you call me good. But of course, the other way to look at this is that he also realizes that this guy's understanding of human nature is deficient. He thinks that people can be considered good. And we'll see later, he considers that himself, that I'm pretty good. And so there's a problem in just in his understanding. He thinks good means good compared to other people. But he doesn't understand that from God's point of view, good means good compared to me. And that's a whole different way of looking at things. And that's why Jesus says nobody's really good when you come down to it, not in a real sense. So I don't know whether that part of the conversation went on longer or not. But then he goes on, "As for your question, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Testify falsely. Don't cheat. Honor your father and mother." And Matthew adds that he also threw in this one, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That doesn't make the list any easier. And so Jesus is just basically throwing some of the Ten Commandments at him. These are from the Ten Commandments, right? All but the one in Matthew. And, you know, that was the basis. Here's the, you know, cornerstone of Judaism. This guy's an observant Jew. So he directs him. When he asks this question, "What do I have to do to come to get eternal life?" He says, "Go to the law. Obey that." Now, why would Jesus say this? Because we already have read in Mark that Jesus has been arguing that it's not law living that gets you into God with God, but that it's faith and trust in God. So why is he directing this man over to the law? Well, that's a good question. You know, this is really what the law is there for. And you can see why he did it in the next verse. Because the guy says, "Teacher," the man replied, "I have obeyed all these commandments since I was a child." Okay, I'm there. I got it covered. So here's the real problem then, isn't it? This guy is claiming that he's kept the law since he was a child. I don't think so. If you look at the demands of the law, you couldn't even keep those for a day, let alone since you were a child. That's just not really possible. So this guy is really deceiving himself. He's probably redefined the laws, which we know was happening in that day. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus often teaches on the true nature of the laws, because they were kind of trying to bring the law down to a level where they could keep it or claim that they kept it. And that must be happening with this guy. We'll see that Jesus unmasked the fact that he's not keeping the law even as he stands there. Not even close. But the heart of the problem that we have here in this meeting between Jesus and this man is that this guy thinks he's righteous. Well, okay, you know, we think of the story of the Pharisee and the publican. You know, the tax collector, where the Pharisee gets up and says, "Oh, God, I just thank you that I'm not a sinner like other people. I fast 3 times a week, and I'll give a tenth of everything I earn. And I thank you that, you know, I'm just not that sinful like this guy over here, the tax collector." And he points at him. And the old tax collector sitting there, unwilling, it says, even to look up to heaven, beating his breast and saying, "Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said that that guy, the second guy, went down to his house acquitted by God rather than the other. This other guy who says, "I just thank you, God, I'm not a sinner." God's like, "Goodbye. I have nothing for you." It's a very fundamental truth, and one of the things that's supposed to expose the problem. And I hope, you know, maybe some of you here feel this way yourself. "I feel like I'm a good person." Okay, good compared to what? Good compared to the law of God? I doubt it. Let's see how Jesus deals with this. We read that he felt genuine love for this man as he looked at him. So, you know, it isn't like there's any hostility here. He's trying to show him something. So he says to him, "Okay, there's only one thing you lack. Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me, and that way you can go to heaven." And the guy's like, you know, "No, really, what do I have to do to get eternal life? I know you don't mean that I should give away all my money." And we find out later this guy was very wealthy. And Jesus is like, "Well, come on." He's like, "You don't have to worry about it. Think of the law, okay? What are the Ten Commandments? What's the first one?" It's from Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3. God starts the Ten Commandments by saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." It's commandment number one. And we know, too, for instance, from passages like Galatians 3:5, that greed, loving money, living for money, is the same as idol worship. Because your wealth has become the central thing in your life, the most important thing. It's all your stuff and your portfolio and everything. That's more important to you than God himself. It's an idol then. Because God is to be number one. God's to be the center and the integration point of our lives. But for many people, actually, their money and their success has become their integration point. That's more important to them than God. And this guy was that way. This guy right here. Jesus said, "You don't have to worry about it. You'll have riches in heaven, okay? It's not like you're going to be poor or anything. I'll take care of you. You'll have way more than you have now. And you'll get to keep it forever, so there's really nothing to worry about. Just give it all away and come on, let's go." And he seems like he's serious. Now, so that's a proposition. Okay, think about that a little bit. You'll have treasure in heaven, Jesus says. Now, when God starts to give, that can be pretty impressive. It's hard to outgive God, and he's got a lot to give. So, I mean, if he's going to give you treasure, it's probably going to be a lot of it, and it's going to be pretty good, something that you really like. So, what's the big deal? Why wouldn't you take this offer Jesus is up? I'll give you plenty of riches in heaven. You need to worry about being rich. I'll make you rich. And just come and follow me. And there's something there that's like, now, come on now. You know, I mean, let's be reasonable here. And it's just this, you know, I mean, imagine if this was happening to you. Just give your house and call your cars away, everything, bank account, and come and follow me. Wouldn't be that easy, would it? And why would it be difficult? Obviously, the reason that we feel a little hesitation there to go ahead on this is because we're not sure we believe it. If we really believe that this is the Son of God and that he's going to give us treasure in heaven, well, I mean, that'll be better than anything we get out here, so we do it. But something holds us back. Something was holding this guy back. I just don't know. Because he's not really sure he believes. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us in this guy's life, something more important to him, something he believed in more than he did in Christ and his promises, was his money. In other words, had he kept the law and all the commandments since he was a child? As a matter of fact, he didn't even make it past number one, even as he stood there. He was in clear violation. God was not the most important thing in his life. And so Jesus has set the stage here. The law is doing its work. He's basically thrown back the blanket and demonstrated, so you're really actually not even living for God in the first place at all, are you? You haven't kept the law. You're far from it. And if you were really, you know, centered in God and believed what he said and everything else, you wouldn't even hesitate to do this. And the guy, as we go on in the story, finds himself unable to do this. He's, you know, I suppose it's doubt. I suppose it's these loyalties to his vast fortune that he's built over the years. But he just can't. And so the stage is set then for him to have the response that Jesus wants him to have. Right now, the law is up here at a level, and he's like, I can't reach that. I can't do that. Now what's his move? His move should be to fall on his knees and cry for mercy and say, isn't there some other way? That's what Jesus wants him to do. That's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to lead us to a point where we understand our need for forgiveness and grace. But that's not what happened. Instead, we read that at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. It's a disappointing end to the encounter. All the way he walks away. Well, that didn't work. And so, interestingly, he was sad, but still apparently too proud to go where Jesus is trying to lead him, which is to just say, I'm completely inadequate, utterly undeserving here. I'm not a righteous person at all. To be like that tax gatherer, God have mercy on me, a sinner, he won't do it. And he walks away. Very sad story there. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. This amazed them. But again, Jesus said, dear children, it's very hard to get into the kingdom of God, actually for anyone. Rich people, very difficult. Actually, it's a miracle anytime anyone makes it into the kingdom of God. If you read, you know, Ephesians 2, he talks about how amazing it is that God could take people who by nature are children of wrath, hostile to God, and transform them into children of God. It's basically a first-class miracle, bigger than healing cancer, bigger than anything else you could ever see when God takes one of us and transforms us into one of his children. It's a miracle of the first order. But, he says, the rich have a special problem. He says, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When I was a young believer, I heard this Bible teacher say, well, you see, the needle's eye was one of the entrances into Jerusalem, and it was kind of like low. So when camels would go through it, they'd have to get on their knees and kind of shuffle through. So it's difficult. But, you know, if they really needed to get through, they could do it. Well, after teaching that to others for 10 years, I can now tell you there is and never was any entrance to Jerusalem called the needle's eye. And that whole story is made up, okay? Now, Jesus is not talking about an entrance in Jerusalem at all. He's talking about the literal eye of a needle and a camel going through that. So how likely is that? Very difficult, as he says. Not easy. He's kind of picking on the rich because this guy was a rich guy and that was his problem, you know, is that he put more trust in his riches than he did in God. But it could be other things too. You know, could be how difficult it is for the educated. We think in our culture, you know, somebody with multiple degrees and stuff, the real, you know, high doctoral degrees, very prestigious. Anything really that's prestigious, if we were like a famous person, you know, a person that everyone admires, that person would have trouble getting into the kingdom of God as well. The Bible says that religious people have a hard time getting into the kingdom of God. For the same reason. All of them, the same reason, which is they think they already have it together. Even under grace, then, successful people, and money is one measure of success, have trouble getting into heaven. And the reason they have trouble is that they won't take advantage of the grace that God's offering. They just don't feel like they need it. And so you can get this very complacent, self-assured feeling in life like, you know, I've got it together. And it's the pride there. It's the very thing that you don't see in children. And it's like, I'm not going to take a handout and I don't think I need one. And that becomes a total barrier then between you and God. God cannot deal with that. He just will not accept somebody who comes striding in and saying, where's my money? I'm owed here from God. When the fact is, he owes us nothing other than his righteous judgment. So there has to be an acknowledgement on our part, like this, like the tax collector did, have mercy on me, God, a sinner, or else we just can't do business with God. We cannot enter the kingdom. And this becomes a real problem for people who see themselves and have built this persona of that I'm a big success. The disciples were astounded, we read. Well, then who in the world can be saved, they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it's impossible. Obviously, camels cannot fit through the eyes of needles. That cannot be done. You would have to grind the camel up and squirt him through with the juice. So, I mean, that wouldn't work very well. Cannot be done. It's impossible, he says. But with God, everything is possible. So what he's saying here is, even rich people get to go to heaven. They can be won over to the grace of God. It happens. Happens quite a bit, surprisingly. And if we really understood the Word of God, we'd realize that we're kind of all in this situation. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. It is impossible. There's nothing I can do. This question that the guy asked at the beginning, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? There's nothing you can do, pal. Give it up. Ask God maybe if He'll give it to you for free. Because that's the only way He gives it out. Now that's the teaching of Jesus, and that's the teaching of the Bible. How different biblical teaching is on this than religious perspectives the world over, which all argue that you need to do this, you need to avoid doing that, you need to do the other thing. You better perform these rituals and acts and so forth, deny yourself the other thing, and then perhaps you'll make it. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is 180 degrees different than that and says you can give up on all those things because none of them amount to anything in the presence of God. He's going to look right through those outward acts at the heart, just like he did with this guy. And saw, yeah, so he was probably a pretty religious guy. I mean, he says he's kept the law since he was a child, so he was probably a pretty religious guy. And thought, maybe he had talked himself into believing, you know, I've really basically done everything God wants me to do. And in a moment, Jesus threw this blanket back and showed, you're not even close. Because you're a worshiper of your wealth. That's what really is the God in your life. Well, it does happen. Interesting. It seems like a lot of people come to Christ in a position of a sense of personal failure, a personal lostness, and they're fairly desperate at the point they came to Christ. I was that way. But then you do meet others who come to Christ at the top of the game, you know, where they're a winner. And still, you know, there was that advertisement a few years back. I think it was Payne Weber or some investment company had a bull that would be tromping along, and at the end of the ad, he's standing on the peak of a mountain looking around. Remember that? This is where you can be. And you know, the bull is standing up there saying, is this all? Now what? Because that's the way it is. When we make something like worldly wealth and achievement our goal, a lot of times, right, you know, when we've achieved every one of our goals, the overwhelming sense is, there must be more than this. Remember, we played a video a few months back where Tom Brady, the world-famous multiple Super Bowl winner for the New England Patriots, a guy who had just signed a contract for $90 million, good-looking, sharp, dating this super-hot model, everything else, and he sat there and in poignant terms said, I just wonder, it seems like there must be more. And the guy was like, well, what more would there be? And he's like, I wish I knew. He said, I just don't know. Oh, man. Well, see, now people that know God hear that. It just hurts. Because you're like, I know. I know what it is that you're missing. And how hollow indeed a pursuit of a life of, you know, building up a self-adequacy ultimately is. That God-shaped vacuum's there as big as it ever was. This is a brother who learned that for himself.
I guess it was around 2002, early 02, I started a lending side of the firm on my own. And so, and that was during the refinance boom when rates were real low. So really money was, you know, pouring in. And I, you know, I was on top of the world at that time. I was achieving every goal that I had ever set for myself. Again, the great job, and it had flexible hours. You know, I had the car that I wanted, and all the toys that I wanted. And then the big one was a house that I purchased, which was on the 12th green in Murfield Village. That literally was my dream house. Once I had my list sort of checked off, is really where I didn't know what to do next. I didn't know, started leading into why had I done those things? Why were those things important to me? And why could I have everything that I ever wanted and still feel empty. Started as just some depression, anxiety, and it just slowly sort of kept building on itself. I started reading some self-help books, again trying to figure out, you know, you have everything you're supposed to have, why aren't I happy? And then it really did get to the point that I didn't want to get up in the morning. I mean, I'd be laying there in bed and I'm like, one more day, here we go. I'm going to go work so I can go buy something. I just really crashed. I was at work Became just very overwhelmed. Whether it was a business deal not going like I had wanted it to, something certainly, I can't think of the details now, but something sort of was like the last straw, at least for me. And I just went into tears. Just at my desk, I was in tears, and just really devastated in my heart at the time. I ended up going home that night, of course, and on my bed was another book that my mom had actually brought over and left at my house. My sister had given it to her after hearing that I was down that day, and it was The Purpose Driven Life by Rick Warren. As I was just reading through it, though, finally I just stopped and I put the book down and I looked up and I said, I prayed directly to Jesus. I said, Jesus, I take you as my Lord and Savior. I need you in my life. I want to serve you and your glory, not my comforts, not my purpose that I, you know, had set up for myself, because that has not worked. I need you. I feel empty, and I know that you are what is missing. And please come into my life. And immediately I felt a change at that moment. My tears went from tears of sadness and depression immediately to tears of joy. I felt an overwhelming calm came over me right then. For about a year, even about a year and a half after asking Christ into my life, not a whole lot changed. Still had the same car, same job, same house, same habits as far as drinking and drug abuse still. Really starting in home group, where I started changing things in my life. I began surrounding myself with Christians. So I began pulling away from some of the negative influences, pulling towards some positive influences like that home group. Met some guys there that are now my best friends. It literally was my dream house. And so I started to see it as a bit of a symbol that, you know, that I wanted to give, you know, I tried living according to my dreams, and now I wanted to try to follow God and live in His purpose. And so it was really a symbol of me giving, you know, that was the epitome of my dreams. And I wanted to hand that over to Him and start fresh. And I figured if I was going to do that, I might as well get as close as I can to my brothers and sisters who I want to spend as much time with as I can. And so I moved down to Indianola. And, I found a little condo that the whole second floor is the size of my old bathroom. All that stuff that I thought was filling my heart and making me feel good, I realized was just an absolute burden. It was just draining in so many areas of my life. And by freeing myself of a lot of those materialistic coveting issues, just has opened me up to a whole new side of things. In inner peace, a purpose-driven life now. My purpose now is absolutely is to spread what God has done in my life to other people. I want to tell as many people about the gospel as I can. I'm at rest now. I don't have the depression or anxiety of what's coming next. I can be in the moment, in the present, just be thinking of how can I be used best right now.
Oh, wow. Awesome. Boy, what a great story. I think he's really found something. You know, that book he mentioned by Rick Warren, A Purpose Driven Life, is pretty good. You know, think about reading that. But, you know, so the point is, it happens. Jesus says, very difficult to get a camel through the eye of a needle, but with God all things are possible. And as a matter of fact, it does happen. And you can tell, here's a transformation that is real. And he's seen through the temporal goals that dominate so many of our lives. This is really good news for rich young rulers, which most of us here are. You know, by world standards today, or throughout history, most of us sitting here, we are like this guy, rich young rulers. We're among the wealthy in the world. And Jesus says it's hard for people like that. It's difficult. And the reason it's difficult is because we think we have it together. And we're trying to build an identity apart from God based on our achievements. And we're trying to zone ourselves out and numb the pain with our home theater and just stimulate ourselves and entertain ourselves to death. And it's a trap. Well, Peter speaks up at this point. He says, you know, we've given up a lot of things for you. We already read this earlier in Mark, so I won't dwell on it a lot, but Jesus said, yeah, and I assure you that everyone who's given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children, property for my sake or for the good news will receive now in return 100 times over houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property with persecution, that part too, and in the world to come, eternal life. That counts for something too. A little like extra bonus there. In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, you've given up some things. You're not going to outgive me. Okay, if you're giving, I'm giving 100 times as much now, and then I got something else for you later. But he reminds us, many who seem to be important now will be least important then. And those who are considered least here will be considered the greatest then. Well, let's see. So those considered important, the rich young ruler would be like that, wouldn't he? Those considered to be the least, oh, that would probably be the little children, wouldn't it? Yeah. So, different perspective here from God, coming from God. A little different way of looking at things than we look at it. Let's try to figure out then, draw this together. The human race has one way of determining who we think is important and cool, right? And we have our standards that we go by. Whether it's the house on the 12th green at Muirfield, I used to decorate those houses. That's what our company used to work up there. Well, those houses are something, man. Those houses blow your mind. And so you walk into a house like that and you're just like, whoa, this guy's got it together. Imagine living like this. That's how we determine it. God, totally different view. None of that means anything to him. He says you have to become like a child. And so we're back to that beginning point. What does it mean to become a child? It means in the first place that I'm not too proud to come to God and admit, God, I need you. What he just described in that story. That's what he did. And, you know, fortunately, he was honest enough. We have to be willing to trust God like a child would trust his parent. We can't approach this, you know, with the doubt and the suspicion of God that so often enters our heart. Can God be trusted? Is he the type of being that I can entrust my life to? Yeah, those are questions that come up. And so we have to basically really, you know, take that step of faith. That's what faith is. It's deciding, God, I'm going to trust you. That I'm going to trust Jesus Christ and what he did for me. Jesus went to the cross so he could pay for all these sins. This guy's sin, the rich young ruler, was paid for at the cross. The fact that he wasn't willing to put God first in his life. God could forgive that because of what Jesus did at the cross. All the judgment for sin was poured out on Jesus there. But we have to be willing to trust that that's true and tell God, I'm counting on that death of Christ to pay for my sins. So I won't come under judgment. I don't have to live up to the standards of the law. And we have to be honest enough to admit our need. That's what I think happened with him, is that there was just this period of honesty that came over him and a supreme moment of honesty where he just knew that in spite of all of my achievements in life, and supposedly this was supposed to work, honestly, has it worked at all? And he was honest about that. And the next thing you know, God got that book to him. God's eyes search and roam over the earth, according to the book of Chronicles, looking for somebody whose heart is inclined toward him because he wants to bless them. And so as soon as our heart is honest enough to admit, God, I'm nowhere. I still have the same needs I ever did. Well, then he's right there. Just wants to take us the same way Jesus received those children into his arms, and he wants to bless us. And so there you have Mark chapter 10. Who's got a thought then to add, or a question, a problem with what I've said? Anything like that? How about in back?
You look at the reluctance of the ruler, and you realize there's also a misunderstanding of what's at stake. If he doesn't take this mercy, if he thinks his wealth is going to save him, that it's going to mean anything afterward. And when you do come to Christ, you have to have that realization of how much have you been saved and what you owe God that you can never repay, and the gratitude that should follow and that you'd want to serve him. And I think those two things can kind of go hand in hand, the eternal stakes that are really high there.
Yeah, well, isn't that interesting that our rich young ruler who shared with us in the video tonight realized that he could meet Christ right where he was, and that's what he did. But later, after you come to Christ entirely on the basis of grace, you often find yourself doing the very things that you didn't think you would do before. And it's because our value system now has changed. Now we're seeing things in a different light. I noticed that he, apparently, without anyone prompting him or anything, decided to walk away from this mansion he owned up in Muirfield. I don't know what all went into that decision, but I have seen a lot of people winding up doing the very thing they felt like, I can't do that before, because now it's a response of love for God. You just realize how awesome it is to know God. You want to see people everywhere get the same thing as you. You realize that what really matters is the things that are eternal, the things that are coming to us in the next life, matter even more than anything, you know, that we get here. And it just changes your value system. So it's not like you have to do these things, but it's more like you want to do them. And you wind up often changing in exactly the way that you never thought you would. Good point. Okay, how about back here?
Dennis, what about the teachers who teach literally that whatever you give will be given back to you twofold?
Oh, yeah. Well, these are the so-called health and wealth preachers. There's a doctrine called seed faith where you should give money to the TV preachers, because then God will, you know, if you need like $1,000, you should give 100, because then he'll give it tenfold back. And so in their understanding, the whole thing is about not how I can give out, but more how I can get from God. And God is like a slot machine that we put the money in and we get the payoff there. It's pretty pitiful, frankly. That's not what the Bible says. And when Jesus talks about, you know, God giving back to us, it's not money that he's going to give us, but rather spiritual values, the things that matter to us now that we see things the way they really are. And so what we get from God is a spiritual blessing, seeing loved ones' lives transformed as they meet Christ also. Here's where we get the mothers, brothers, sisters, and so forth, teaching us how to move into a type of love with other people that we've never been able to experience before, the body of Christ. And here come the houses and tons of people and 100 times more than we ever had before. And the awesome experience of having God actually using me to be a spiritual impact for him in this world, and the satisfaction of realizing that my life means something and that I'm not just a blob of protoplasm bouncing off the walls here in an aquarium, but I'm actually a person created in the image of God with a significance that lasts forever and a mission for my life. And these are the things then that we get back from God, not money. Like he would be like, you give me $10, I'll give you $100. That's stupid. If that was true, how come Jesus said that even foxes have holes to live in, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? He didn't make out too well on this hundredfold blessing, did he? Paul says we're poorly clothed, roughly treated, often hungry, and sometimes naked. So that doesn't sound like it worked too well for him either. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, are we satisfied? Why don't we pray together? Jesus, I'm disturbed by this picture that you loved having those children come up and you would put your arm around them and bless them. I remember having little kids, Lord, and I can so identify with that. They're not there to perform for me. They're not there to do something for me. They're there for me to give myself to. And so there's a very deep insight into your heart here, God. We're seeing something about you here, that you just want people who will let you give to them, that we're not too proud to just let you love us the way you want to. And so, God, we pray that we will not shy away or act like we're too cool to be loved by you, but that we will open ourselves to your love in new ways, God. This applies to those of us that are believers here, as well as those of us that don't know you yet. Whether it's coming to Christ in the first place, God, or moving into a deeper type of walk with you, we have to understand that all you really want us to do is to be willing to receive your love without trying to pay for it. And Lord, we also pray for our culture and the many, many people who have been led to believe that this materialism and pursuit of wealth, pursuit of prestige, showing off how cool we are, leads to a happy life. How false this teaching is, God, and how disappointing it is. We pray that more and more people, Lord, will be able to see the truth which comes from you, that true life, true satisfaction in life is a matter of us surrendering to you and joining our life to yours, Lord, and like coming to you like those children. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.